Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As we usually do, we're going to take a look at the passage that we have read. Probably, if you're in our Bible reading, you read this last week sometime. We're going to kind of camp in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I appreciate Romans' prayer about having a ready recollection, but I got to tell you, at 62, my recollection isn't as ready as it used to be. But I'll do the best I can. When you read through the letters to the Thessalonians, it's obvious that Paul had a great love for these people. We mentioned it last Wednesday night, how usually when we think of a joyful letter, it's usually Philippians, right? Because Paul keeps mentioning joy over and over again in that letter. But it's clear that he loved these folks too. And whenever he thought of them, he had reason to exult in their progress. But there were obviously some things when you read through these letters that they had to work on also, especially when you get towards the end of the second letter. Paul was grateful to these Christians in Thessalonica for the faith that they exhibited and the work that they did that showed that faith. Although his visit to Thessalonica was only about 3 weeks long, you can read all about that in Acts chapter 17, it produced some fruit. It produced good fruit in honest people who sincerely believed the message and wanted to not only obey the Lord, but please Him in every way. But still, he was worried that they might cave to some hostile pressure, even though Timothy came and gave him good news. You read over in chapter 2 and in verse 6, he says that, you know, as apostles, we might have asserted authority, but he felt like he didn't have to. He felt like he could just appeal to them from a sense of love. And the first 10 verses, well, the only 10 verses in chapter 1, give a good example of how he felt about this faithful, hardworking church. It's a reminder, I think, to us that we have a responsibility to the truth, to each other, to our community. And when we read through these first 10 verses, you see where Paul mentions each one of those things. It reveals to us, I think, the elements of a good example and who we ought to be. So let's talk about it. First, let's think about the work that Paul commends them for in verses 2-7. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Now that's two very long sentences in English, right? And, you know, Paul was prone to speaking this way, at least in his letters that we see. Paul loved to talk in great big swatches of thought, right? And when he wasn't talking about the Lord, he was talking about the great example that people who love the Lord are living. And he does that here. I want you to notice, first of all, that their work included their saving faith. In verse 3, he says, "We constantly bear in mind your work of faith." Now, what is a work of faith? Well, it's a work that's of faith, right? So we cleared that up. But we should know that salvation is not earned by works, but it is exhibited by works, right? James says in James chapter 2, "Show me your faith without the works, I'll show you my faith by my works. I'll show you how much I believe and what I believe in by the things that I do." And that's exactly what these Thessalonians were doing, what we ought to do as well. Turn to another letter of Paul's. Leave your marker in 1 Thessalonians 1. Make a left with me to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, Paul reminds that we have been saved by grace through faith, but then he tells us in verse 10 that this is according to God's intention for us. He says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." Now, what are these works that God has for us to do? Well, they are pre-planned things that God intends for His people to do. When you come to the Lord and you say, okay, I'm going to dedicate my life to you, you don't wander around in the dark. It's not some blind faith. It's a faith that God has spelled out for you. He tells you what He wants you to do. And it is a life that is filled with activity, of purpose, of example. Sometimes you hear people say, well, I don't know what's God's will for me. I know that there are some things that are difficult to discern, but we should never have to wonder what God's will is for us. He tells us. He tells us what He wants. All we have to do is read His Word to figure it out and then go out and do the hard part, which is applying that Word, right? Doing what God wants us to do. Now, congregationally, we understand what our work is, right? Our work is threefold. We reach out to unbelievers, we reach in to edify believers, and then we reach down to help those who are needing some assistance in some way. And this congregation does a wonderful job of all of that. We're never going to convert everyone we meet, but that doesn't mean that we can't give people the information that they need so that they can make an informed decision, right? And so we do that. We tell people what it is that they need to be saved. And as we come together three times a week, we get the opportunity to let folks know, to let each other know how important these assemblies are, how we find direction in them, and how important each one in the assemblies are. We're not called brothers and sisters for no reason. We have a family. We are a family. And it's important for us, I think, to realize what it is that we need to know to do the works of a family. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. This time, look at chapter 2 for just a second. Chapter 2, verse 13. We looked at this on Wednesday night. Paul says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Now, all of that work that we talked about before, whether we're talking about our work congregationally or individually, it comes from verse 13. It comes from believing that God's Word is for us, that it's practical, that it has use for us, and that we can put that divine wisdom to work, not only in our lives individually, but certainly in our life as a congregation. Paul goes on in the first several verses of chapter 1 to not only talk about their saving faith, but he gives that faith a serving dimension. He says that it is a labor of love there in verse 3. So it's a work of faith and labor of love. Now, I'm going to posit to you that a saved people is not only a working people, but they're a working people because they're a loving people. They love the work that God has given them. They love the people to whom they do that work for. But in a local congregation, it's imperative that we love each other. And this is one of the things that the Thessalonians really had going on. Make a right to chapter 4 for a second. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 9, Paul simply says, "Now us through the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Well, where did they learn that? What did Jesus say in John 13 verse 35? "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, when you have what for one another? When you have doctrinal purity, when you stand firm for the truth, when you have conviction and backbone." No, he says when you have love for one another, right? Now, I'm not saying that those other things aren't important, but Jesus says this is how people are going to know that you're mine, when you love one another. And Paul says this is God teaching you. He says in verse 10, "For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who were in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." And I love that last part. I love where Paul says, look, you're already doing great. You're doing wonderful. Everybody knows all about it. But you know what? You can still do better. And that means that for all of us, there's room for improvement. And where there is room for improvement, there's hope. There's the opportunity to take some self-examination. Say, where can I do better? I'm just going to suggest a few things. Every Sunday morning, we go through a series of announcements where we talk about all those in our membership who were experiencing some difficulty. And it's usually a lengthy list because people go through tough times, right? And there's an opportunity in every one of those names to do some good, to call somebody, to send a card, to do something, especially to our shut-ins. Sometimes, unfortunately, when people can't attend anymore, it's kind of like out of sight, out of mind, right? Don't let that happen. They've been here and they've been faithful for as long as they could, and now they can't anymore. We need to let them know that we still think about them. Send them a card. Better yet, call them. If you can, visit with them, but call first, right? Because they need to know that they're not forgotten. We need to excel still more in our love for one another. And no doubt, they savored their relationship with one another, these Thessalonians did, because the letters hint that they were going through some persecution. And there is nothing, I think, that binds people together than being together in some kind of hardship. How important is it to know that you're not alone when things are going bad? Unfortunately, sometimes when things start to go south, we isolate ourselves, right? The important thing is not to isolate, it's to assimilate, to become closer together, to depend on your brothers and sisters more when you're discouraged, when you're going through some difficulty, when your maybe family feels as though they're not as close to one another as they ought to be, then you need to draw closer to your spiritual family. There's all kinds of reasons why we should recognize that what we have together is something special, and it's driven and motivated by love for one another. Because without that, we're just people who go to church together. They loved not only one another, but they loved their leadership. And I love what Paul says about this. Look over in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says in verse 12, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Now, I don't think Paul is saying that because they weren't doing it. It's one of those, look, this is what you're already doing, so do it even better kind of thing. We're blessed to have elders in this congregation who love us, who sometimes agonize over different situations that different members find themselves in that may threaten their faith. We're blessed to have elders in this congregation who care about us, not just making sure that we're fed the right things spiritually, but they care about us completely and wholly. They care about our emotional well-being. They certainly care about our spiritual well-being. They care about our physical well-being. We're blessed in that way. And so let's respect them. Let's obey them. And let's tell them how much we appreciate them. And I think this kind of love that's exhibited to one another is going to motivate us even more. Just as Paul said at the end of verse 9 of chapter 4, to excel still more. But when you go back with me again to the first chapter, they not only had a saving faith and a serving faith, but they had a sustaining faith. There in verse 3 again, Paul speaks of their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. The New Testament understands hope not to be merely wishful thinking, but a certain assurance and a conviction that what God promises will definitely come to pass. We believe God is able, right? We believe that God is a God of integrity. He is a God of His Word. And what He says will happen. So when He says, like He told His Old Testament people, if you mess up, I'm going to kick you out of the land. Did He do that? Yes. When He tells us, if you be faithful to Me, you will receive reward like you could never imagine. Can He be counted on to deliver on that promise? Of course He can. That's our hope. And specifically, this hope that Paul talks about is rooted in Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 3. He says it's a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our hope comes from, because without Him, we would have no hope. It's this full conviction that Paul refers to, I believe, in verse 5, when he says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Conviction of what? Well, certainly conviction of sin, but also conviction that what God says He will do through Jesus. That's our hope. And it's a hope that's not rooted in blind faith or wishful thinking. It's a hope that is anchored in the reliability of the God that we serve. Paul goes on to talk about not only their work, but also their witness in verse 8. He says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." Now, understand this. When I use the word witness, I'm not using it in the sense that the apostles were witnesses. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's not the sense that I'm using this in. What I'm using this in, the sense I'm using this in is a sense of the testimony of the change that Christ has brought about in their life and the motivation that the Word of God inspires in them to be faithful people. It's a testimony. Your life today is a testimony. Somebody said, you're writing a gospel, a chapter a day by things that you do and words that you say. People see what you write, whether faulty or true. So what is the gospel according to you? You have an opportunity, just as the Thessalonians did, to show people. And I want you to notice what the message of their witness was. It was the word of the Lord. In verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Now, of course, for Paul, everything centered on Jesus and His word, right? If Paul wasn't talking about Jesus' person, he was talking about Jesus' teaching. Everything centered around that for Paul. And he wanted them to know that he was appreciative of the fact that they didn't promote themselves. And that would be easy to do in a congregation like the Thessalonians, where they could look at all the good works that they were doing and, you know, tell other churches, hey, look how great we are. You know, we're pretty swell people, aren't we? But they had a message. And that message was their mission. They understood that getting the word out was the most important thing. And they wanted to make sure that it got out to as many people as possible. Now, they did this in a world where there was no Facebook, there was no Twitter, there was no Instagram, there was no cable news, there was none of this stuff. And yet Paul says, you know, everybody far and wide knows what you guys are doing. You're doing it great. Now, in a time when it was difficult to get the word out, and yet they did it successfully, how much more do we have the opportunity to do that? You know, we send out these postcards every month to different addresses in our zip code in the hope that somebody will read the message and say, you know what, maybe I'll visit this church. That's our hope, right? Now, it takes a lot of trees to kill to make those postcards, and we buy the stamps and we spend the labor to address those things and get it out. And we wonder, well, how much, you know, what kind of bang for our buck are we getting? You know, we haven't seen a lot of visitors from those postcards. But even if we get one or two or from however many handful we might get who come to visit us, and there emerges from there one changed life, wouldn't that mean the world to that one person? It's our duty to get the word out just as these Thessalonians did, to do the best that we can. And notice how they did this. He says the method in verse 8 was that it sounded forth from you. Now, they did this in two ways. One was their example to other congregations. And two, I am convinced that they, aside from their example, they opened their mouth and spoke. You know, sometimes people were a little apprehensive to say something to someone about the gospel because of whatever that might mean. Well, nobody likes confrontation. Nobody likes to tell somebody that they're living a life that maybe God wouldn't approve of. We don't like to be that person that puts themselves out there for maybe some harassment or ridicule or confrontation, whatever it might be, right? And so we say, well, I'm just going to be a good example. And that's good. That's commendable. But sometimes you just got to be the example and open your mouth and speak. Because if you don't tell somebody the words that they need to hear, how are they going to have the information that they need to obey Jesus Christ? To be like you. To be like maybe one of the Thessalonians. Notice finally with me, as we talk about their work and their witness, notice their walk in verses 9 and 10. First of all, notice that this walk was holy. In verse 9, Paul says, "They themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Now, idolatry in Thessalonica was the thing. They lived in a very pagan environment, and it was easy just to do what all the rest of the pagans were doing, right? The hard thing to do is to stand out, to be different. And isn't that what holy means anyway? It's to be different than everyone else. It's to be, oh, we might call it sacred or sanctified or some other word that means just to be not like everybody else. And that's what they were. And in order to do that, they had to make their decision to turn away from the idols that were so prevalent in the place that they lived and to turn to God. You know what else we might call that? Repentance. Repentance. Oh, that's a hard word, isn't it? It's not hard to say, but it's hard to do sometimes. Because it's usually tied with what you think people expect of you. It's usually tied with something that you enjoy doing, or it wouldn't be difficult. It's usually tied with the fear that if you did it, what are people going to say? And yet they didn't care. They turned to God from idols to serve what Paul calls a living and true God. Think of the changes that they had to go through. Think of maybe whatever ridicule and flack that they received from others, and yet they did it anyway. There's a Facebook page or a group that I'm on where a fella asks a couple of different questions every day because he wants to get input from different questions. And he asked a question this morning, and I answered it. The question was, how have you shown faith by trying to please God and not people? Something like that. I told you, I don't have the ready recollection anymore. But the answer I put was something like, well, when I had to make a difficult decision that I knew was going to lose me friends but win me approval with God. That's hard. It's difficult. When you know you've got to make a stand for something where you might be the only one standing. That's not easy. These Thessalonians understood that and they did it anyway. And you know why they did it? Because their walk was not only holy, it was hopeful. Verse 10, Paul says, "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come." They lived their lives in anticipation of the coming Christ. In fact, at the end of every chapter of the Thessalonian letter, Paul mentions the return of Jesus. Obviously, it was a big deal to them, and they waited for it. I wonder, do we live in that kind of anticipation? When you look at chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and he tells them, look, we don't want you to worry about those who have already died in the Lord, because everybody's going to see him when he comes back. And those who are his, he's going to take with him. Do we have that kind of anticipation? Or do we just go through our lives like, oh, just another day, you know, Jesus probably ain't coming back in my lifetime, so why worry, right? Do we live with anticipation? Do we get up in the morning and think, oh, I wonder if today's the day? Could today be the day? Wouldn't that be awesome if Jesus came in our lifetime? In a day where we needed Him most. Could happen. It might happen. It may very well happen. In fact, I hope it does happen. The sooner the better as far as I'm concerned. But Peter says the Lord is patient. He's given people as long as they need to get as many as possible to repent and to turn to Him. Think about these first 10 verses to the Thessalonian church. If Paul were to write to the church at West Oaks, what would he write? Would we get an introduction like the Thessalonians got? And I hope so. I wish it would be that way. But even if we may never get a letter from an inspired apostle, we can know for sure that we can be just like these folks. Yeah, we're not infallible, and we have warts, and we have some issues that every local congregation has to work through, but we can always put the most important things first and do it His way. Bow with me, will you? Father in heaven, we're so thankful to You for this wonderful example of a hard-working church. And we pray, Father in heaven, that we will follow their example and be a hard-working church ourselves. Help us, Father in heaven, to see the good in their example, to emulate it, and how we should turn from the idols in our own lives to a true and living God. Help us, Father in heaven, to use all the resources that we have to reach others for You, and to know that someday, whatever day that might be, Your Son will return, and that we can live in hopeful, joyful anticipation of that day. But we can't do any of it without Your help. And so we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.